I usually like to alternate between Old Testament and New Testament if I can, but I think tonight it dovetails better if we go to the Old Testament book of Haggai. The Old Testament book of Haggai. In 1995, the time before we came down here, we were attempting to start a church there in Terre Haute. I've told you before, it didn't take off, but in the region of Terre Haute between Indiana State University on the south and Union Hospital on the north, and from about 1st Street, actually maybe it's the 3rd Street, it's the highway there on the west side, over to, I suppose, 13th Street, maybe a little farther on the west side. I did door-to-door canvassing. I hit every door in that area 3 times. Some of them I was at a few more times. And I started out because what was the latest, greatest, hip happening church growth stuff in that day was actually borrowed from Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral fame and the way he started his church at the drive-in and all that. And he went door to door. And the question, you knocked on the door, and it really was different. Instead of saying, "Hi, I'm from a church," or "We're trying to start a church," slam. Instead, you engaged them and questioned, and you said, "Oh, we're just going door to door. We want to ask your opinion about something. What do you see as the greatest need of this area?" Now, that was back at the beginning of the so-called felt need fad or craze, that you find out somebody's felt needs and use that as an entryway to the gospel and so on. There's a problem with that. I'll talk about it in just a moment. But so I went, and I had it's nice to knock on a door and not have people mad at you. And if the people that were home, which was not the majority in these days, but when I would ask them the question, they were pleased that I would ask their opinion about something. And they would give you know, innocuous and basically mostly unhelpful answers. But the one that stands out in my mind is one young man came to the door, and I told him what I was doing. We were starting a church, and I just wanted to ask, "What do you see as the greatest need of this area?" And to my surprise, with some heat in his voice, he said, "Well, the last thing we need is another big church building." And then he said, "What we really need is more basketball courts for the kids." Now, I couldn't help but think to myself, though I did not say this out loud, that where we were standing on his front porch step, we were not far from a public park and a school with a playground, both of which had lots of playground equipment, and both of which had basketball courts, which at the time we were speaking, were relatively or mostly empty. But what was really interesting to me was the hostility that he exhibited toward the idea of churches having buildings. We have some friends in Terre Haute. We haven't seen them for a few years now. And honestly, they are both godly Christian people, some of the finest Christian people you would ever meet. They've been good friends. They've been good. They taught our teenagers when they were that age. But they are absolutely against the idea of churches owning property. They will only worship in what they call house churches. Now, there's everything right and biblical with a house church. And if you want to get technical, this is a house church. I mean, we're in the church house, right? But that's not what they mean, and I think you understand that. And these people contend that the majority of the church's problems, any church's problems, arise because of their church property. Now, I think we could get a good sound amen from any trustee board in any church, especially this one. My goodness. I mean, there's a point to what they have to say. And if you want to read an expounding of the point, how you can get so focused on the physical that you miss the whole point of what we're here to do, read The Gospel Blimp by Joseph Bailey. Has anybody here ever read The Gospel Blimp by Joseph Bailey? Me and Ted. That just confirms your opinion about me of Ted, I know. But honestly, it's worth reading, and I won't go into it any more than that. So there is a point that churches can get so fixated and fight over physical stuff, but I think when they say we're against churches owning any property or having their own buildings, I think when they do that, they are throwing the baby out with the bathwater, in my opinion. Now, on the one hand are those who will say that they resent churches having any kind of buildings or property while there are still, quote, poor people. I remember once we got a very snarky note in our offering plate when we still did that. And I forget what the context was, some kind of special offering, and it was from the prolific writer A. Nonnie Moose. And what this person had to say was, why don't you just take the money and give it to the poor? And it was a little frustrating to me because we have a Deacon's Benevolence Fund, which is more or less, when I say off the books, I don't mean secret. If you want to know what we do with it, come ask us. Ask me. We'll talk to Kim and I'll tell you what we do. But because often it's so humiliating for people to come and ask for help, we don't trumpet that. But I think that particular week, it seemed to me we had just helped a couple of people that week with assistance requests. And you can't always know, is everything legitimate and on the up and up, but you do your best. And at some point you say, we're going to do this in Jesus' name. And if it's not legitimate, they got to answer to him for it. So there are those who will resent, you know, churches having buildings while there are poor people. These same people don't seem to resent sports teams having huge stadiums while there are poor people, but perhaps I'm missing their point somehow. On the other hand, we have to admit that some churches do go overboard. The Wittenberg Door was the print precursor to the modern digital Babylon Bee. Babylon Bee is a satire site for Christians. I discovered it more or less during the COVID shutdown, and it sort of helped me keep my sanity. And so the Wittenberg Door was the print version. If I could put it this way, it was Mad Magazine for Christians. It poked fun at things in a mostly godly way, I think. I just always enjoyed it. Anyway, Babylon Bee once ran a satirical contest for the tackiest church building in the United States. This went on for a couple of issues, and they finally announced their winners. In second place was a ramshackle old clapboard church out in the country somewhere, and they had a photograph of it. But first place for the tackiest church building in the United States went to Robert Schuller's Crystal Cathedral in Garden Grove, California. By the way, the Crystal Cathedral is still there. It's not owned by that church anymore. It's been sold to a Catholic diocese. I understand it's a Catholic church now. It's just a comment. I'm not making any judgment whatsoever. But the question before the house tonight, is it wrong for God's people to have physical places, physical houses to worship in? Hezekiah actually deals with the theme, the house of the Lord. It's a very short book. I was tempted just to come in and read the entire thing to you. We're going to read a fair amount of it, even though I'm not going to read everything to you. The context here is roughly almost 20 years after what we were talking about this morning. In Ezra chapter 3, where the returning exiles had come back and they were trying to reestablish the worship in Jerusalem, and they built the altar. They got off to a good start with all the enemies around. The first thing they did, we're going to rebuild the altar, and they sang to the Lord and everything looked good. Will it surprise you to know, because human beings were involved, that things didn't go perfectly? They didn't go particularly well. Will it surprise you to learn that God's people from Ezra chapter 3 actually needed a do-over on their do-over? What I want you to see, first of all, from the book of Haggai, that in the scriptures, the house of the Lord is sometimes a physical house. A physical house. Now, Darius, he was after King Cyrus. King Cyrus is the Persian king that issued the decree allowing the Jews to go back to their homeland. And so Haggai chapter 1 starts in the second year of Darius the king in the sixth month. On the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And then he exhorts them, build my house first. Verse 8, go up to the hills, bring wood, and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Skip down to verse 14. Boy, there's so much good stuff. How can we skip this? Look in the last part of verse 12. Well, there was Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, and the remnant of the people. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. Isn't that what we want to know? I am with you. And here it is, verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So the bottom line here, Haggai, Zechariah, and the Italian prophet Malachi. Good, some people laughed. Malachi. These are all what they call the post-exilic prophets. In other words, they prophesied after the exile to Babylon to the returning refugees who were in Judah and Jerusalem. The fact of the matter is, a relatively small number of Jews came back to Judah. If you tally all of the people who came back in all three of the waves over a period of years, you get maybe about 50,000 Jewish people who came back. After they rebuilt the altar and they sang and they probably observed the feast as best they could in that first month from Ezra chapter 3, I want you to know almost 20 years had elapsed and they still hadn't laid the foundation for the new temple, what they call the second temple. The first temple was Solomon's temple, the second temple, they're getting ready to lay the foundation for here, and then that was the one that Herod the Great expanded and that Jesus and the apostles did all their teaching in. Why did they leave off the work? Well, first of all, they were discouraged by all the ruins. I mean, good grief, you look around Jerusalem at that point and it's almost like, where do we start? They were disheartened by all the opposition, and the opposition was quite active, and they were writing letters about them, that saying things that weren't true to the king, and they had to defend themselves from unlawful accusations and so on. And then they got distracted by building their own homes. You know, maybe there is something to it. We really need to care for our families. Let's make sure our families are secure. But they seemed to go beyond that. They were going and they were getting timber and they were bringing it in and they were making sure their houses just looked good. And they hadn't started really on the Lord's house. Despite all of the physical needs in the ancient world, and there was a great deal of poverty in the ancient world, but God still instructed Moses and Israel to build the tabernacle. And if you read through, I know it's like reading a blueprint. It's not very exciting. But if you read through the instructions and get some idea of all of the expensive gilded furniture, they had furniture covered in gold. The tabernacle, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread, and so on. And then they had expensive dyed skins. Animals were expensive. Animal skins were expensive. The dye was expensive. The way it would have been incredibly colorful, these skins. Then they had woven curtains and tapestries. By the way, do you understand that the tabernacle and later the temple was meant to evoke imagery of the Garden of Eden? What was it? Flaming sword that turned every way? The angelic beings that cast Adam and Eve out of the garden? And they had to come past all of this imagery woven into the curtains, especially into the veil hanging between the holy place and the most holy place. They could only come with the blood of the sacrifice. It all harkened back where our first parents lived with God in Eden. But despite all of the need in the world, God told them, build this expensive portable worship center. Later on, God instructed David. David wanted to build it. He couldn't build it. He was a man of blood. But he decided, I'm going to get everything in place for my son to build it. And so David gathered the materials. Solomon then, with the kingdom of Israel reached its apex in terms of influence and boundaries under King Solomon. And Solomon, under his reign, they constructed the temple with all of its expensive cedar wood, its elaborate, enlarged, lavish furnishings. They had the Ark of the Covenant sitting under two great golden cherubim. It was expanded and magnificent. And in spite of all the needs in the ancient world, God told them, build the house. And now the remnant had returned, and he was commanding them to rebuild it. It would be humbler, but the point is, this house, that house, the house of the Lord, the temple, symbolized God's presence among them, and their neglect of it was a gauge of their devotion to God, or rather, the lack of it. Now, we can take this too far, of course. I know the trustees, God help them. They get together, and there's a list of things that gets longer every year because this building was brand new in 1989. And so they got to prioritize. At some point, if I notice stuff like this, I know that other people have, because normally this doesn't register with me. But when I pull in, and we've got the gravel and the black trash bag stuff is sticking up through there, I'm thinking, at some point we need to do something about that. It's a higher priority to get heat and air conditioning and exhaust fans in the kitchen. I get that. It's not because we don't care. It's just because there's so much to do, right? But they were neglecting the building. They hadn't even started on it. It was a gauge of their lack of putting God first. Think about the early Christians. The very moment that persecutions in the Roman Empire ceased, what did they do? They began to build their own houses of worship. Now, our house church friends would say, and that's where they went off the rails. I don't necessarily think so. Jewish synagogues had had their own houses of worship for a long time before that. There's everything practical. They were meeting in Simon Peter's house in the first century. This is one of the places where biblical archaeology, the biblical record, and church tradition all point to the same site. It's next to the ruins of a synagogue there in Capernaum. And it gives evidence of the original simple one or two room structure that was like almost every other house in Capernaum at that time. But for some reason, as the first century went by, it gives evidence it had been enlarged several times. Why? Because Christians met there to worship. Wouldn't it have been cool to meet in Simon Peter's house? You do have to wonder what his wife thought about it, but we'll let the chosen speculate on that. The point is, you meet in a house church, and if you know more people are becoming Christians, at some point you can't expand the house anymore. It's just more practical. Let's build one. Let's build our own, quote, synagogue building for Christian worship. And this is what Christians did as soon as persecution stopped. Fast forward to modern Russia in the 20th century, after the fall of communism, when the Soviet Union fell apart. There were Christians in rural Russia who were dirt poor. And as soon as the heavy hand of communism had been lifted off of them, do you know one of the first things these poor Christian people did, living in poverty that would embarrass us? The first thing they did was build houses of worship. It was important to them. Now, buildings are not inherently holy. Buildings are holy because of what they're set apart to do, to worship God, to proclaim the gospel. Can I tell you that I saw signs of holiness in our building this morning? Actually, it was getting closer to 11:30 or so. There were crumbs on the floor back there. I can still see some. There were crumbs up here. There were crumbs on the floor as we were leaving. And I did think, oh God, help Nadine. That's not a complaint. But I said, look there, Rayanne. Aren't you grateful for those crumbs? I'm grateful for those crumbs. That's a sign that this building is being used for what it's been set apart for. And my fervent prayer to God is, oh God, over the next years, let it be messed up really good with people and families and children and lots of people hearing the gospel and children being taught about Jesus. So there's a physical house, but in the scripture then there's also a spiritual house. Now some of these scriptures we looked at last week, they kind of dovetail. We're coming at it from a different angle. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16, 18? I will build my church. We looked at this last week, but let me read 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17 to you, writing to the world's or the New Testament's most messed up church. He said, do you not know that you, plural, are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you, plural, are that temple. And then 1 Peter 2:5, Peter says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. He goes on to say, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Living stones being built up a spiritual house. There's a spiritual aspect that happens when people gather together in Jesus' name, when Christians gather together in Jesus' name. It was in the context, actually, of exercising church discipline, but nevertheless, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. It's a little different for Episcopalians. In their case, wherever there's three or four, there's always a fifth. Think about it. I want to show you something my son gave to me. I've told you before, I love to read not so much science fiction, but fantasy, if it's clean and non-occultic. That really narrows the field. And thank goodness J.R.R. Tolkien was rather prolific. He's been gone a number of years. I understand Tolkien's perspective was that of a Catholic Christian. Doctrinal differences are there. Nevertheless, the stories he wrote, they're clean. Despite what people will tell you, they are non-occultic. In one of his letters, he said, I write as someone who believes firmly in the Trinity. And so there's all of his writings that they've been going through since his death, first his son and now others, and they've come out with all kinds of kind of archival stuff. And so my son Josh, our son, gave me for my birthday The Fall of Numenor by J.R.R. Tolkien. And it's Tolkien's version of the Atlantis myth. And this is a fine book. It's hardback. It looks like it's Smith-sewn binding. The pages are thick. It's got all kinds of wonderful illustrations. I didn't realize it until just this afternoon that it has a ribbon marker. You say, well, that's just for the Bible. Well, that's what I thought for a long time, too. A lot of books, well-bound books, come with a ribbon marker. The thing about this is, give this 2 to 4 years at the outside. There will be a paperback version of this out, and it'll probably cost about $8 or $9 by this point. It's the same book, different binding. A book exists in more than paper and ink and binding. It can be an expensive hardback, it can be a cheap paperback, but it's the same book. We can worship God without a building. The building is not the church. The binding is not the book. You might say it's just the addition of it. I go back often to the words of a pagan. One Roman official in the late 1st or early 2nd century was writing to another Roman official. I think the names were Tacitus, writing to Pliny the Elder, I believe. And he was trying to figure out what to do with Christians, because this is when they were still persecuting them, and the official thing was, well, you need to come down hard on them. Well, what is it they do exactly? And so this junior government official is writing to the senior government official, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he said, this is what I've learned from them. They will gather early on Sunday morning somewhere in the woods or in some secluded spot, because they were trying to get away from people who would persecute them. He said, they sing hymns to Christ, his words, quote, as to a God. They read from their scriptures. They listen then to the one who presides over the meeting, who will exhort them from those scriptures on things like to be good citizens and so on. They pray together, they share a symbolic meal, and then they depart. What he's really asking is, I'm supposed to come down hard on them. What is it that they're doing that is so bad? I can't figure out what to do. Now, here's the thing. Do you know how this junior official learned these things? He told the higher official that he learned these things by torturing two women who were, quote, known as deacons, deaconesses among them, servants of the church. That's what it means. We can debate that some other time. The point is, these two women were known to be servants of the church. He tortured them to find out, what is it you do out there in the woods? And this is what he learned. And he's basically asking, why are we supposed to come down on these people? If this is all they're doing, why are we supposed to come down? But I read that, and the idea of just simply worshiping God, with or without a building, no matter what the binding is, no matter what the context is, This is the essence of worship. And those Christians in the woods ought to be able to look at us in our wonderful building with cushioned seats and heating and air conditioning and lights and wonderful music and fantastic clothes. And for all the differences, they ought to be able to look at it and say, "Ah, that's Christian worship. I recognize that." Years ago, the first man that ever brought me down to Linton, Indiana. Actually, we came down almost to Linton, then took a right turn and went to Duggar. And he's also the first man that brought me to Fred Markle's music shop. And that was a shot that resonated around our world. His name was Jack Watt. And when I'd go see Jack, he'd take me. I had an extensive property out in Patricksburg, lots of woods. And he'd take me out there and he'd say, "Dave, this is my church." Ironically, John Coates, Jack Watt, you could be his brother, younger brother. But he looked a lot like John Coates. And Jack would take me out in the woods, and it was just beautiful. And he'd say, "Dave, this is my church." And very gently, I would say to him, "Jack, it's wonderful. There'd be something wrong with you if you looked at this and didn't want to worship God out here. But there's nobody out here who will teach to you from the Word of God. There aren't other Christians for you to relate to." And I want you to know that eventually Jack, he came to love the fellowship of God's people. He became a weekly part of God's gathering. He was a Christian. He told me he'd been saved when he was little. And then he told me, "Now, I was baptized in a river by a wooden preacher, a woman preacher with a wooden leg. And I wanted to tell him, well, everything's okay except the wooden leg totally invalidates everything." And I couldn't help, because of my mind, I'm thinking, wooden leg, wouldn't that float? So the rest of that conversation is not pertinent, and really neither was what I told you about it. But the point is, in the Bible, there's a physical house. The house of the Lord is a spiritual house. And I'll just say again, you can't fulfill the one another commands out in the woods. We got to be together for that. And then the house of the Lord is a personal house. We alluded to this, and I just sort of pointed to it last week, but 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, Paul said, "Do you not know that your body," he's talking singular obviously now, "your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." The context of that is, don't commit sexual immorality, because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And then in Ephesians 1, verse 13, one of Paul's wonderful run-on sentences, and in the middle of it he says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." The idea of God living within us, the Spirit of Christ living within us, God's Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the one called alongside to help, to live within us. John 14, verse 16, Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper," meaning another one just like me, "to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." There's a sense in which the house of the Lord is a personal house, meaning your body, Christian, is his. Had a fantastic birthday yesterday. Spent the first part of it with my oldest grandson and my wife. And then my friends Paul Birch and Neil Wagner came over in the afternoon, and we played music in my living room. And then I got to drive over with my wife to Greencastle, where the man who is currently serving as the interim executive director of the Southern Baptist Convention nationally, Dr. Willie McLaurin, an African-American man. He was there with his wife and daughter, and we shared a meal together and got to listen to him speak. He didn't elaborate on this, but I'd love to hear him elaborate on it. Do you know George Floyd, that was killed so horribly by the police in McDonald's, that was his cousin. I would love to hear him speak about that. But it was a wonderful day. I want to tell you, though, that back in 1987, when I first met Paul Birch, he was a bachelor. And that's when we first started playing music together. And he invited me over to his apartment so we could go over some chords and so on. And so I entered his apartment one day and almost stepped into an almost perfectly conical pile of laundry detergent just inside the door. And he said, "Oh, yeah, sorry about that. I spilled that there. I got to clean that up." So I stepped over it. We went down into the little basement and practiced, and then I left. I came back a week later. The little conical pile of laundry detergent was still there. I don't think a particle had moved. Now, I want you to know, not long after that, he and a lady by the name of Roxanne, we'll call her Roxy, they got married. And I want you to know, since Paul and Roxy got married, I have never, ever been to their house and found a pile of laundry detergent on the floor once, let alone twice, in the same position after a week. Why is that? Because things were different. Someone new had moved in. I would love to have heard the conversation about, "You're not going to leave that there." When you trust Christ, things are different because someone new has moved in. Are Christians perfect? No. Do some of us use that as an excuse to act like, yes, we do, and we shouldn't. But if we're walking with God at all, you're supposed to be different at this moment. Please don't look at my wife when I say this. I'm supposed to be holier today than I was a year ago, the day after my 66th birthday. I'm not holding out much hope. The point is, slowly but surely, the process of sanctification. He loves you. You can come to him just as you are, like we sang this morning, but he loves you too much to let you stay that way. Things are different. Why? Because someone else has moved in. I want you to look at one more thing. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 9. And the Lord is telling his people, by the way, back up to verse 8. We need to remember, when we're looking at the budget and what we think we can or cannot do, what does God say? "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." If he wants us to do something, he'll provide for it. Did I just say that as a question or a statement? I'm not sure. Can I get an amen? I'm not sure. But then he said to these people who were just starting to reestablish the foundation of this temple, and he said, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Now, I don't believe that scripture has been completely fulfilled yet. It will be, but I want to tell you, at least partially and in a great way, it was fulfilled when some centuries after this, the Lord Jesus Christ came suddenly into his temple. In fulfillment of Malachi 3:1, John chapter 2 and verse 15, he made a whip of cords, and he went and overturned the money changers' tables and drove them out and said, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." He came suddenly into his temple, and suddenly the Son of God was in the temple, and the glory of the temple at that point was greater than when Haggai heard these words, because the Son of God was there. He came into the temple. He took charge. We looked at it in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke. He stopped the activity in that great complex. He brought it to a standstill. He took it over as if to say, "This is mine," because it was. So he came into the temple and he took charge. He wants to come into our lives and take charge. And honestly, folks, that's the only way for us to be ready to live, to let Him come in and take charge. And folks, the only way for us to be ready to die, He's come in, let Him take charge. The only way to live, the only way to die is with Jesus inside. Physical house, spiritual house, personal house, house of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, how we need You. Forgive us our sins, for they are many. We don't understand these things. We don't comprehend them, but we're so grateful, Lord. Why in the world would Your presence in any way come to indwell these houses of clay? Why would You come? Even the Apostle Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. We can all say amen to that. And yet by Your Spirit, O Lord, when we believed in Jesus, when we believed the wonderful gospel, You came to indwell us and to seal us and to make us Your own. Holy Spirit, You are the comforter. We need Your comfort. You are the helper. We need Your help. Come and help us and comfort us. Strengthen us. But most of all, thank You for being there. Help us, we pray. Again, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and a heart to receive what You're doing. But I think most of all, Lord, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what we're looking at, Lord Jesus, we want what You promised us, Your peace. When You said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Help us not to be afraid. Calm our troubled hearts. Give us Your peace, O Spirit of peace dwelling soundlessly within. We pray in Christ's holy name.